For the word of God that is written, for the word of God that is within us,
for the word of God that is all around us, we give thanks to God. Amen. So I rather suspect that at least some of you may have noticed a significant change in our sanctuary. And that change is that we now have purple hymnals instead of blue ones. This is actually the second Sunday in which we've had these purple hymnals, but last week we did our celebration outside in the courtyard, so this is our first celebration that has involved purple hymnals. It's not exactly the dawning of the age of Aquarius, but hey, welcome to the new era. And here's what's truly amazing about the new hymnals in the pews. They got here. This is a good thing. They got here without too much in the way of argument or debate or any of the other kind of generalized belly aching that many churches face whenever new hymnals make an appearance. Which is a cyclical thing, by the way. Denominational publishing houses know that the bindings on well-used hymnals last about 20 years. So every other decade, like clockwork, they publish a new hymnal. And it always makes people cranky. "What are you doing?" cry out the anguished faithful, grieving the loss of a book that has become iconic, a sacred vessel that contains beloved expressions of individual and congregational piety. For it is a fact that most people in churches learn their theology from and are formed spiritually by hymnals more than they are by Bibles or what they're hearing from the pulpit. Take, for example, the hymn, "Away in a Manger," which tells us the little Lord Jesus no crying he makes. And therefore, most of us think that Jesus was a child who never shed a tear or fussed over the discomfort of diaper rash. But the Bible makes no such suggestions. And in fact, that statement probably is an expression of the heresy of docetism, a system of belief that saw Jesus as entirely divine and only appearing to be human, an idea that was repudiated as heresy by the early church about 1,700 years ago. But it's in the hymnal, so we believe it. And woe betide that poor hymnal committee that dares set that hymn, "Away in a Manger," to the wrong tune, for there are two different tunes commonly used for "Away in a Manger," which means that half the church is always going to be a little upset no matter what you do. Lord, have mercy. Anyway, the new hymnal is upon us and upon the Presbyterian Church USA, and 20 years from now, when all of the bindings on these hymnals are weak, there will be a new hymnal. And the voices of God's elect will wail and bemoan the loss of sacred tradition. But not you, dearly beloved. You have learned to rise above such things, and for that I am grateful. But as bad as arguments over hymnals can be, such bickering can be chump change compared to the high-stakes conflicts that many congregations endure. I read a disturbing statistic recently that suggests something like 2/3 of every congregation in America is experiencing some kind of deep and dividing conflict right now. And the same is true for denominations and indeed the entire Christian community, which is discouraging. It can seem like all of our conflicts and debates and flat-out hostility means that the church and the faith it proclaims will not survive the bad behavior of the faithful. And again, I'm not talking about you. I'm talking about other people. And that's discouraging. But consider this. There always has been conflict in the church, and not just over hymns. In fact, conflict has been with us since the very beginning. Much of the drama found in the New Testament centers around conflict that developed as the newly forming Christian religion had to address the question of who would be welcomed into the newly formed church. Many of Jesus' followers wanted everyone to be just like them, or perhaps more to the point, to be just like Jesus, to be Jewish and observe Jewish laws and traditions, to be Jewish people who happened to believe that Jesus was the Messiah.
Other early Christians wanted to be open to non-Jewish believers. They wanted to include people who were pagans, people they didn't think needed to follow Jewish laws and traditions. Now, the folks who wanted to maintain Christianity's Jewish character were centered in Jerusalem. Those who wanted to include Gentiles were centered in Rome. And when Roman troops sacked and destroyed Jerusalem in the year 70 during a Jewish insurrection, those Jewish Christian people, the ones who wanted to maintain Christianity as a Jewish sect, they were wiped out. And only those who wanted to include pagans remained. And so as a result, what we got was a more inclusive Christianity, a Christianity that includes me. And I'm grateful. Well, one of the privileges that transferred to the Christians in Rome was they got to choose which stories would end up in the New Testament. And one of the pro-inclusion stories preserved for us is the story that Helen read for us just now. It's a story of an outsider, an Ethiopian eunuch who hears about Jesus and asks to be baptized and wants to join the church. This is someone who probably would have been excluded by many of the early Christians because he was Ethiopian and because he was a eunuch. He was interested in Jewish spirituality. He'd been worshiping in Jerusalem. He was reading the book of Isaiah. But that wasn't good enough for the early church because he was Ethiopian and he was a eunuch. Yet what survived in the church, officially anyway, was a theology of inclusion. A theology which was demonstrated by God's Spirit calling the Apostle Philip to go out into the wilderness on the road from Jerusalem to Gaza, the road which continues into Egypt, there to meet a man who was excluded and to welcome him into the church. It didn't matter if you were born in Ethiopia. It didn't matter if you'd been disfigured to the point of ritual uncleanliness, as was true for eunuchs. If you had faith in Jesus Christ, you could join the church of Jesus Christ. And I believe the church has been at its best whenever it has continued to live in the spirit of inclusion. And it hasn't always happened, not by a long shot. And every move to welcome the outcast, to acknowledge that the arms of Christ always open wider than the doors of the church, every decision in favor of inclusion causes conflict in the church. Whether we're extending a welcome to those who believe differently than we do, or who speak different languages, or whose skin tone is a different hue, whether we're welcoming the poor, the homeless, the dingy, whether we're providing a welcome space for fussy children, for elders, for gay men and lesbians, bisexuals, transgendered, queer, and questioning folk, there's always pushback when we welcome people. But when we are following God's Spirit into whatever wilderness she leads us, to whomever he may ask us to welcome, when we are an inclusive church, we are a faithful church. And that faithfulness is worth the price of any conflict that may come. For the faithfulness of inclusion transforms us into an expression of the kingdom of God. In a few moments, we're going to be welcoming new members into our congregation, and we're going to be celebrating the sacrament of baptism as well. And when we do, I invite you to think of this sacrament and this ritual of inclusion, think of this as a sign of God's inclusive grace. As we welcome new members who are all part of our youth group and our confirmation class, and as we baptize Maggie and Melissa, I invite you to remember your own inclusion in the covenant of God's grace. For you are included, not as an outsider who's welcome,
but as a full and equal part of the family for whom this church is a spiritual home. Dearly beloved, all are welcome. Let us live as manifestations of this wonderful grace. Amen.